good to be here today, and as many of you know, Joe's out of town, and so I had the opportunity to speak today, and we're going to talk about, as Justin's done such a good job leading the songs, I appreciate that so much, Justin. The songs really tie into what we're going to talk about today. We're going to start in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, strange kind of story that in some ways shows us the best and the worst of David all in one chapter. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Is that clock right? Pretty much right. And I forgot to tell Rick that Donnie and Shelley, Donnie texted me this morning, and they started on their way here, and their car started running really bad. So last I got from him is he pulled into the auto parts place. I don't see him, so I'm guessing that Donnie's not here. So I'm guessing they didn't get that problem resolved so they could get here, and he didn't text me back, so I don't know if they're still there working on it or what happened. 1 Chronicles 21, though, starting in verse 1, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, we'll really read most of it. Then Satan stood up against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not my lord the king, and all of them my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. And then it talks about how he numbered the people and what their numbers were. Now, verse 7. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. But now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of a man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he was relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, "It is enough now, stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan and the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done this great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house. But do not let the plague be on your people." Now verse 18, "Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord." Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel and his 4 sons who were with him, hid themselves. As David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David, and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it, and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I have given the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." That's an interesting story. It may be familiar to many of you, but we see again in it this amazing pride that David had the ability, as humble as he was at times, to express before God. And so David commands Joab to go out and number the people. And obviously it had to do with him taking some great satisfaction in how many men he had and how powerful the nation had become under his rule. And it was not at times when God had specifically told him to go out and number the nation. So he does it out of arrogance and pride. And it's not long after Joab comes back and reports him that David says, wow, I messed up. That I sinned against God. And he realizes that before God has ever pronounced any judgment against him or done anything to hurt him, he on his own comes to that conclusion, I've sinned against God. And so God sends Gad then, his seer, to come and say, here's the choice, David. I'm going to give you these three options to choose. And of course, David chooses that God's angel would come and deliver pestilence to Israel. The shortest time period, and the only option that he had, that it was God directly punishing rather than through man, as he saw it. And so David chooses that, and what happens is that startling verse in verse 14, the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. The 70,000 men, people of Israel, fell because of David's pride and arrogance. And so David, being the man that he is, cries out before God, and he says, God, look, I've done this. Don't punish the people. He calls them his sheep. Punish me and my father's household, because we're the ones. I'm the one that did this. And so the angel tells David to make this sacrifice and that God's going to stop. And he stops just short of destroying Jerusalem. And he stops at this threshing floor of Ornan. And what we know is nothing about this man other than he's out threshing wheat his threshing floor. He has four sons with him. And they're out, so it's a wheat harvest. And so Ornan is probably a man of some wealth. He has some ability. He has his own threshing floor. He owns his own oxen. He's at time of harvest. He's out harvesting his own crop. He's not a share worker working for somebody else because he owns this thing. And so David comes to him, and David says, this is where God has said I need to offer the sacrifice. So he goes to Ornan, and he says, look, I've come down, and I want your threshing floor. And Ornan, instead of seeing this as, wow, I've got the king where I want him. He needs my threshing floor, and I own it. And this is a chance for me to really negotiate a great deal. Now I want us to understand what Ornan was going to be giving up. It's not just this little piece of property in the threshing floor. He's giving up his ability to complete the wheat harvest. And all the money, you know, when you were a farmer, especially in this time, and you were a crop farmer, you made your money for the whole year at the harvest. If you didn't have a harvest, you did without till next year. And so this is not a light thing. I think sometimes we maybe read this and we think, well, you know, Ornan's just being kind of gracious and generous. No, he's being sacrificial to the highest degree. Look what he says. He says, verse 23, then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I've given the oxen for burnt offering. He not only gives what David asked for, but he says, here, kill my oxen too and actually use them to offer the burnt offering to God. And then he says, take the threshing sledges for the wood, these things that he's using in the threshing of the wheat, take this and use it for the wood. And then you take the wheat and offer the wheat that I've already separated and offer that to God for a grain offering. I give it all, is what he said. What an amazing guy. I mean, David, you know, doesn't know this man other than David's the king, but he is stands in honor of the king. He also sees what's been happening. And he's in fear his children are hiding because they see this angel about to come and destroy Jerusalem and kill the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Ornan says, take it all. I offer everything I have to you and to God. And it takes, I think, David by surprise. In verse 24, but King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David said, no, I'm not going to let you give me this. This has to cost me something. I've done wrong. I owe God a sacrifice of myself, of my money, my wealth, whatever I can. And he's asked me to do this thing. He didn't kill me. He didn't kill my family. But he's killed 70,000 of my brethren, my sheep. I can't just take this at no cost to myself. I need to make this cost me something. I've got to sacrifice something. And he just simply displays the heart that he's already seen in Ornan. So David, in the same chapter, full of pride, goes and numbers of people and causes great calamity, gives us such a great lesson in sacrificial love. Shows that when we offer, when we give things to God that don't cost us something, they don't mean as much. And sometimes they may mean nothing. What makes this so great is God doesn't tell him he can't let Ornan give him this. God didn't give him instruction. This, he said, just go get it. David could have sat back and said, wow, this is a great deal. I can do this, get out of this thing, and it's not going to even cost me a dollar. David said, no, this must cost me something for what I've done to God's people. And so David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. It was a huge sum of money. You know, there's no way to know, was that a fair price for the land back then or whatever. But I think in the context, we have to see that if anything, he overpaid for it. Because he wanted the chance to sacrifice to God, to give something up because of what he'd done. In verse 26, and David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. God accepted the sacrifice. Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I think what makes David a man after God's heart is David gets it. I guess that's one of the most frustrating things about David and the frustrating things about all of us, is that sometimes we get it and sometimes we don't get it. And David, although he didn't get it, he got it. He saw that what God was really looking for was sacrificial love. David understood something that wasn't going to be explained fully until we get to Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in the context of this, is the amazing generosity of the Macedonian Christians as Paul was taking up this collection for the starving saints in Macedonia. But I want you to look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That is an amazing verse. He doesn't just express that Jesus loved us, but he explains how he loved us. He explains how he gave. He says, Jesus became poor so that you might become rich. I want us to get it. Jesus didn't sit in heaven and just say, wow, I really wish they would be saved. I really wish they could be in eternity in heaven. I really wish that they would have a way for their sins to be forgiven. He certainly thought that. He certainly believed that. But he not only did that, but he had to what? He had to sacrifice to accomplish the desire of his heart. The desire of his heart is to see us saved. But that could not happen unless he sacrificially became impoverished so that we could become rich spiritually. Gary Henry, I don't know if, I know some of the guys in prison because John Witt introduced me to Gary Henry. Gary Henry has a column that he writes, and I just encourage you to read it sometime. He also has some devotionals you can buy. He's a member of the Lord's body. He has a website called, I think it's wordpoints.com. But he sends out, you know, daily devotionals and writes articles, and some of them are just really powerful. And he had one here a few weeks ago that talked about this idea. And listen to what he says, and it really made me consider. Love always involves a desire. And I think you can think about that. Romantic love involves a desire, right? Romantic love says, I want him or her. I want that. But why? Because that's going to make me feel better to have her, to have him. Have you ever been lovesick? You know, that's where you just lay around because the person of your affection won't show any back to you. You're not laying on your bed crying or on your phone or on your Twitter account crying out to everybody because you want to do good for this person. You're crying out because you are missing something that you believe this person of the opposite sex can fulfill in you. It's love. We call it romantic love. But it's love. But it's not this kind of love that we're talking about. But he's right when he says love always involves a desire. We say things all the time, oh, I'd love to do that. What do we mean when we say that? I have a desire. I'd love to go to Italy. I have a desire. I'd love to lose 20 pounds. I have a desire. I'd love to run a marathon. I have a desire. But I can tell you, out of all those three, I'm probably not going to end up doing any of them. Okay? But I have a desire. I would love to do a lot of things. There is a desire there. Love always involves a desire. But listen to this. In its higher forms, the desire is to give something to the beloved. In the highest forms of love, my love for you or my love for a person or for God is that I want to, as he says, I want to give something to the beloved. That's why romantic love won't sustain a relationship long term, will it? Because romantic love basically is selfish love. It's you're going to make me feel better. If I can have you in this relationship, I'll feel better. And eventually, for relationship to last, for true love, what we would call true love, to develop in a marriage, then what has to happen is my love for you to make me feel better has to be substituted for my desire to make you feel better. And that's what he said. In its higher forms, the desire is to give something to the beloved. So in wedding vows, we often talk about what we're willing to do for the beloved. Right? We pledge, make a pledge that I am dedicating myself to what? Providing and meeting your needs and desires. And we even go as far as to say, even in really bad circumstances, sickness and health, richer or poor, right? That we're saying, whatever circumstance, I'm going to love you with a higher form of love that's going to be designed to meet your needs and your desires. Now, but listen to what he goes on to say. In its highest form, love wants the highest good for the beloved. There's good I can want for somebody I love, but there's a higher good that I can want for somebody too. And the highest form of love wants the highest good for the beloved. He adds later in the article this, that beyond that, even this highest form of love says, let me do without so that you can have what you need. Instead of that highest form of love saying, I want what you desire, what you need, it goes even a step further. And it says, not that I will, but I want to sacrifice so that you can have that highest form of need. I just want you to think about that for a minute. I am willing and I want to do without so that I can fulfill this in you, give you what you need. Isn't that exactly what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says? Jesus did not just look down and say, I have this high love for my people. I have this high love for the people of the earth, my Father's creation. He not only said that, he not only said, I want the best for them. I want heaven for them. But he says, I want to give up something so that they can have it. And in fact, the whole plan was designed that was the only way we could have it. And so what did he do? He gave up his riches. He became and put himself in poverty so that we might become rich. The highest form of love. It's the hardest form of love, isn't it? Some of you may know that a few years ago I had to ask somebody to leave the transition program. Some of you will know the story exactly, and some of you maybe haven't heard it. But because he refused to go eat dinner at somebody's house. And so, you know, I always carry all the stories back to prison with me. So I'm sitting in a group, you know, some months after that or weeks or whatever. I don't even remember the class. And I'm saying, yeah, I had to let a guy leave the transition house the other day. They go, why? Was he using drugs? Was he stealing? No, he refused to go over to somebody's house for dinner. And I thought their jaws were going to hit the ground. You know what they all said? I'll go to their house for dinner. I volunteer right now. And so, you know, over time, as I tell these stories about, butting heads with guys out here and not wanting to do certain parts of the program, I go and I tell guys in prison, and to a T, every one of them says, well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. When I say, yeah, man, I was building this giant wall at my house, and I could only get two or three guys to show up, and every one of them raised their hand. I'll come help you. I'll be there right now. And I'm always like, well, but then over time, some of those very guys that said that, when they got out, they weren't there. And they were the ones that said, I don't want to go eat dinner like that, or I don't want to do this, or whatever it was. And it really floored me, because early on I thought, well, it's just a certain person that I was getting that they never appreciated. But it was a real change in perspective and understanding. Those men in there were honest. Why would they have no problem going over to eat at somebody's house when asked to and when made to by being in the program? And yet this person or these men have a problem with it. And it's because when you're in prison, going over to somebody's house to eat dinner is a perceived benefit to you. Every one of them. Working at my house on the wall, even if it gives you a heart attack, buddy, is a perceived value to those guys. They'd rather be in Orange Park Hospital than in prison. And it really boils down to when the perceived value of the thing changed to where now, once you're out, sometimes now you don't see the perceived value in doing that. Whereas when you're in prison, mowing the grass at the church, I'll mow it every day all summer long. It sounds great, doesn't it? And then you get out. And I'm not saying nobody ever does anything because they want to do it, but I'm getting to see when you get out, though, it's not fun coming up mowing the grass at the church. And sometimes it's a fight to get somebody to do it. When 2 years ago, they were begging me to mow the grass at the church. What's changed? Do we understand? It's a perceived value in that activity. In other words, that would be a lot better than where they were right then, and doing that activity would bring something to them. When you get out, though, and you go mow the grass at the church, it's because you want to. And beyond that, or if it's a rule in the program, you do it because it's a rule and you want to stay in the program. Some guys don't want to, so they just say a no, and they leave the program. But it's just like us. I'm willing to do all kinds of things when there is a perceived benefit to me. I'm even willing to help you if I perceive a benefit to me, or if it's just really not inconvenient. Look, if you live on my way home, I don't mind dropping you off. Because it's of no consequence to me. But if you live toward Camp Blanding, now I've got to think for a minute. Because I can tell you, there's no benefit to me driving toward Camp Blanding to go to 4265 Everett Avenue. Every one of us get to that point. We have to learn that what we're going to do requires sacrificial love. It's the hardest thing to do. It's extremely hard to say, there is no benefit in this to me, and I'm not doing it because there's a rule that I have to do it. I'm doing it because sacrificial love is not about following rules. Go back to 2 Corinthians. If you still have your Bibles open there, we read verse 9. Look at verse 8. Look what he says. Paul, an apostle, the ability to bind things on people. The ability to bind things in heaven and earth. Look what he says. I say this not as a command. What he's been talking about is them giving their funds. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. You see, me taking you home when it's on my way doesn't prove I love you one bit. And what Paul said, if I make it a rule, then I won't know whether you're doing it because you genuinely love the brethren in Jerusalem or because you're just following a rule. So he says, I'm not making it a command, but I'm urging you to learn the benefits of sacrificial love. You see, sacrificial love cannot be commanded. God did not say, you're going down there and you're going to be impoverished whether you want to or not. I guess He could have and Jesus would have done it. He did not. Jesus Christ emptied Himself and became in the form of a man, is what Philippians says. He said in John over and over, it is my life to lay down and I lay it down. No man takes it from me. He did not come and do it because He was commanded to. He did it because He sacrificially loved me and you. But we don't love the new way a lot of times. Our love is still stuck in the old way of loving. In John 13, you don't have to turn there, Jesus said this in verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, that wasn't a new commandment. That was part of the old law. But look what He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the same thing. It says, I'm writing you a new commandment. It's not really a new commandment, it's really an old commandment, but it's really a new commandment. Why? When Jesus came and showed us directly, so forcibly, so obviously what sacrificial love was, He spoke of it as if it were a new commandment. He says, here's a new commandment. You should love one another. How? Just as I've loved you. You see, if I love and it's only through convenience, it is not sacrificial love and I am not loving according to what Jesus said. He was constantly trying to get the hearers of Him to hear, quit loving the way you've always loved. Yeah, you serve God because it's a rule. Quit giving because you have to. Give because you want to. Quit crying. Quit offering sacrifices because it's a rule. I'm telling you about a new love. Quit loving your neighbor because it's a rule. Love your neighbor because you sacrificially desire the highest thing for them and they can only get it if you give something up for them to attain it. That's what He begs us to do. If when we use terms, when we talk and study the Scriptures, and we use terms like, well, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin, and there's 50 passages that say it's foolish, then are we really sacrificially loving God? Does it have to say, thou shalt not, for everything? When we use terms and say, well, I don't think you'll go to hell for that, what are we saying? Aren't we going back to the old way of loving? Well, do I have to help Betty? Well, am I going to go to hell if I don't help Betty? I don't know. That's kind of the old way of looking at it. I want to help Betty because I can sacrifice to help her. Isn't that what David did? It was a law. David didn't not buy the threshing floor because there was a law. He did it because he understood this highest form of love and he wanted to show it to God and to Ornan. He says, I will not serve God without having to sacrifice. Do you beg for sacrifice in your life? Strange, isn't it, for us to even think that way? And, you know, one of the things I thought about, I could remember back when I had a real job and I was working at the dairy. And, you know, Wednesday nights were always tough. Now, there'd be some Wednesday nights where I'd get off, you know, we'd get off early. I'd get home by 5. Now, Missy's going to say, well, I don't remember many of those. But sometimes there were, okay, despite what she says. I'd get home for 5 and everything would have gone well that day. No major problems with the kids. We weren't, you know, having to kill Hannah or anything because she was driving Missy crazy and homeschooling. It was just everything was good and dinner was ready. And I'd come home, get a shower, and I'd eat dinner. And I didn't even have time to take a 30-minute nap. And you know, and back then services were at 7:30, so even all that, it was just a nice calm thing, and we'd get to services by, you know, 7:40 at least. And so, no, I'm sorry, that's the way we do it now. But you have those days, right? And going to Bible study on Wednesday night was no sacrifice whatsoever. It was just easy. I didn't have anything else to do anyway. Wasn't like there was a football game on or anything else. So we're going to go to Bible study. It just kind of came easy. And there were in those times that it was 7 o'clock before I got home. And Missy hadn't had time to make dinner. And the kids had been driving her crazy all day. And she was having to get them ready by herself. And I didn't eat dinner. And I changed my clothes. I did take a quick shower because I stunk so bad. But we made it to Bible study on time. That meant something. How many times I just came because it was easy. And I look back and said, thank God that times it wasn't easy to come. Because that was the proof of why we were going. Are we going because we perceive it as a rule? And some of us might say, there's no rule. You don't have to go to Wednesday night Bible study. Okay, granted. Then that's even more of the reason to come, isn't it? But sometimes we had to come through sacrifice. And that showed something, I believe, to our children, that it meant something to us. And sometimes we didn't do things on Wednesday night because we had services, because it meant something to us. And yes, it required sacrifice. Thank God that sometimes you barely make it. That sometimes you don't have time to take a shower. That sometimes you don't get to eat before you came. But you show up because you love me. Thank God for that, for you for that. Thank God that Jimmy comes when he doesn't feel like it. I felt fine this morning. It's no problem. I don't believe that was that easy for Jimmy and Ann to get here. But they love it. And they show it because they sacrifice something to accomplish it. We do so much in service to God that's only out of convenience. And we take some kind of glory in it. It is no glory. Where the glory is when we sacrifice to love. When I have to give up something so I can love you. It kills me when somebody says to me, well, I would have called you, but I know you're so busy. How dare you not give me a chance to sacrifice to love you? We can't do that to each other. When we hold each other to low standards, when we don't ask somebody to do something, what we're saying is, I don't believe you love sacrificially. Then what I'm saying is you don't really love the new way. We can all love the old way. But Jesus Christ became impoverished so we could be rich, so that we could know how to love. If I don't sacrifice, I'm not loving. Not in its highest form. That doesn't mean everything I have to do has to require sacrifice. But I think you get the point. If I'm just doing it because it's a bunch of rules, then I'm not having to give anything up. But will I make the effort to love you? Will I make the effort when it's not convenient? Will I make the effort when I have to give something up, and maybe something very big? Look, in Acts 4 and 5, the story of the apostles, you know, early on in the early church. And in Acts 4, Peter and John get arrested, if you know the story. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. But at the end of it, they don't beat them. They don't do anything to them. They just basically tell them and warn them not to do anything else, right? In verse 21 of chapter 4, and when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened, for the man on whom the sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And when they were released, they went to their friends, reported the chief priests and the elders what had been said, and they heard it, and they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, he goes through this prayer. But I want you to get down to verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants continue to speak your word with all boldness. They get arrested, but nothing really happens. And their conclusion as they pray to God is, God, don't let us be afraid to do it again. Now look at Acts chapter 5. They go out and they do it again. This time, all the apostles are arrested. And the same kind of event occurs. They give a defense. They basically ignore it. But then they decide in verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, this is before the council, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then look at verse 41, chapter 5. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And we read that and we go, they are insane. And I really thought about that in this context. I don't think they meant there, well, Jesus said we'd suffer and we're getting to do it, so we're obeying what Jesus said. I think Peter and the rest of the apostles were dying for a chance to sacrificially serve. Because they had had a chance at another time and they'd all denied Him. And so now that they've been arrested, but nothing really happened. So they pray for boldness. Boldness to do what? So we can go out and teach, so we can get beaten the next time. And when they do get beaten, they said they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Thank you, God, for letting us be impoverished so people can be rich. Unbelievable. Do we thank God? I mean, have you ever, look, I've never done this, but I'm looking at it differently. Did you ever, after one of those Wednesday nights, you get home, did you thank God that your car broke down and you barely made it to services? Did you thank God you had to work late? Did you thank God that you had to do it sacrificially? And I'm just using that as an example. It could be a thousand different things. Or when you had to help somebody, or you had to give up a night of your week, or you had to give up some time away from your family, or you had to give up some me time, or whatever it is, or you didn't get to go on vacation because of what you've done. Did you ever sit back and say, thank you, God, that I was able to sacrifice to show you and to show them that I really love them? Maybe we should. They did. And we look at that and marvel, but it's because they looked at and they knew the new way to love now. They knew the highest form of love. Thank you, God, that we got to sacrifice our flesh, this beating, so that we could serve these other people who would not have had a chance to have that done for them. One last verse, and then we're going to stop. In 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's just a powerful example of this attitude in giving. And specifically in 1 Corinthians 9, he's talking about reaching others with the gospel, starting in verse 19. And Paul's given in this whole chapter his defense of what he's been allowed to do and not been allowed to do and how much he's had to give up for the preaching of the gospel. And look what he says in verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. I'm free from all. In other words, I'm not obligated to any of them. But I made myself a servant. I sacrificially love the people that I taught the gospel to so that I could win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. And you say, well, what doesn't seem like such a big deal. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Verse 21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Can you imagine a Jew thinking that way? He said, if they were outside the law, I became as one outside of the law. And although I know about the law now and I understand its perspective and where it fits, but I became as one under the law again so I could win some of the Jews. Not because it was a rule. Not because God said, you must do this to win these. It's because He looked at the situation and He said, I love these people that are lost. And he said, I must become impoverished so that they can become rich. That they will not get the gospel unless I sacrificially love them. And that's exactly what he did. He says, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in His blessings. I can tell you, you hardly will convert somebody that's lost if you don't sacrificially love them. And maybe that's why we don't convert as many people as we need to. You see, it's different to look at people around us and say to ourselves, I love them. I mean, I don't think any of us would say, I hope they go to hell. I think we all sit back and we look at people that are lost and we say to ourselves, I love them. I hope they get to go to heaven. I hope they hear the gospel. I hope they change their lives. But that's not very effective. You see, there's a difference between me desiring someone to be saved and a willingness on my part to sacrifice to make it happen. That's where it really meets the road in evangelism, doesn't it? It's not that we don't want people to be saved. But frankly, most of us aren't willing to have sacrificial love so that it can occur. We wouldn't do the things that Paul did. But he did it because he loved it. Look over at chapter 10 in verse 31. It's the next chapter, but he still sums up this whole thought. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all the glory of God. There he's talking about some of what we've talked about in Romans. But look at 32. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. How many times have we said, I'm not going to do that. If that's the way they're going to be, I'm not going to do that. You know what Paul said? He said, I will not seek my own advantage. If you're going to love sacrificially, and we're going to love those outside the body of Christ sacrificially, we've got to not seek our own advantage. There's times you're going to give something up to reach them. There's times you're going to lose a battle to win the war. There's times you're going to not make a mountain out of a molehill with your neighbor. There's times you're not going to ask him to move his fence a foot because it's on your property line. Why? So that you can be disadvantaged, so that you can win him. But sometimes we are going to stand by our rights. Sacrificial love is not about rights. Paul said, I gave up my advantage. Why? Because that they may be saved. Look, it's one thing for me to sit back and say, you know what, I hope all those people, I hope she, I hope him, I hope they grow this year. I hope they really become mature in the faith. I hope they become more faithful. I hope they become more zealous for God. I hope they step up and develop their skills and abilities. It's great to say that. It is great to hope that it happens. It is great to love them. But it's a different thing to sacrifice so that that will happen. Because that's going to require you giving up something for that to happen. And do I understand that without me giving that up, it may not occur? That's the whole premise. Paul's telling the Corinthians, look, don't assume the Macedonians are going to take care of these starving Christians. Don't assume anybody else is going to do it. You take the responsibility that I must do it because maybe nobody else will. Sacrificial love. But sometimes we say, I'm doing enough. Somebody else needs to do it. Somebody else needs to take care of that. I don't want any advantage so that I can grow some or just so that I can win some. There's a difference between me desiring someone to remain faithful and grow and a willingness on my part to sacrifice to make it happen. There's a difference between me desiring somebody feel loved and a part of God's family here at Middleburg. I think we wish that for everybody. I hope everybody loves the church here. I hope everybody feels like they're a part of it. I hope that everybody feels connected here. There's a difference between a willingness on my part or a desire on my part that happen and a willingness on my part to sacrifice to make it happen. There's a difference between saying, it'd be great to have some people over for New Year's Eve. That's a fun time. It'll encourage everybody to get together. It's another thing to get the kids ready and to clean the house and to get things ready so it can happen. Ask Bert and Kristen. You see, I think it'd be great that we got together. I think it's great that we do stuff. It's great that we have good classes. Hey, it's great that we have classes for the kids, isn't it? But who's going to teach them if I'm not willing to sacrifice? See, there's a difference between desiring that and being willing to love enough to sacrificially love to do it. And so we all will sit back through this next year and we'll all have all kind of great desires for the congregation here or for our own personal growth in Christ. But if we don't sacrifice to accomplish it, it will never happen. And that's just the reality of it. There's a difference between desiring Middleburg to be a congregation that sacrificially loves and a willingness on my part to sacrificially love to make it happen. We are the Middleburg Church. If the Middleburg Church isn't full of sacrificial love, it's because I'm not full of sacrificial love. If in our mind, you know, I have this problem with guys in prison. They sit in prison and they have this dream. And the dream is the white picket fence and the house and the car and the truck and the driveway and a wife and two little perfect kids. And that's their dream. And they sit around and they imagine that one day they're going to have that. And they sit there and they don't go to class that night so that they can get it. We're just like them. We have this dream of what the perfect local congregation would look like. How involved everybody would be. How loving everybody would be. How great the classes would be. And then we don't come to Bible study. Because we don't sacrificially love the man that's struggling to teach the class. See, it requires sacrifice. If we want this image of what the perfect church is, then I've got to do something today so that that will be that way in December of this next year. And if I don't, then Middleburg won't be that. I'm not saying it's not somewhere on that path right now. I'm just saying, you don't get a church that's engaged in sacrificial love if we aren't engaged in sacrificial love. It can't happen. Jesus didn't just desire for me to be saved. He became impoverished so that I could become rich. Thank God that He didn't just sit up in heaven and say, I hope Daryl gets saved. I like him. I hope somehow he figures out a way to heaven. He did something about it. I need it. Because I can tell you, without that, I wouldn't have a chance. Look, without you sacrificially loving me this year, I won't grow the way I need to. Without me sacrificially loving you this year, you won't grow the way you need to. We all have to do it. If you're not a Christian this morning, you don't know the sacrificial love of Christ. Maybe you've experienced from a person on some level where somebody just sacrifice so much for you, but you've never experienced it like the Son of God leaving heaven. Justin sang the song, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. That's sacrificial love. He didn't just love us. He loved us on the highest level. You can have that love in your life. You can respond to the gospel today. We'll be glad to study with you. If you're apart from God, you need the prayers of the church here. You need to confess some public sin. This is a good time to do it as we stand and sing.